Acts 21. He's finished with that episode with the people from Ephesus, and he says, "We said goodbye to them and left. After sailing straight across, we came to Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes, and from thence we went on to Patara." And you don't need a map. It's good to have one sometimes, but we're doing Acts without maps. Remember this time, it's like French without tears. We're just staying away from the maps. There we found a ship that was going to Phoenicia. So we went aboard and sailed away. We came to where we could see Cyprus and sailed south of it on to Syria. We went ashore at Tyre, where the ship was going to unload its cargo. We found some believers there and stayed with them a week. But by the power of the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time with them was over, we left and went on our way. All of them with their wives and children went with us out of the city. We all knelt down on the beach and prayed. Then we said goodbye to one another, and we went on board the ship while they went back home. May I stop there for a moment and ask you to think about Tyre for a moment. It's a seaport. It says that when they got there, they looked up the other Christians. I don't know whether you ever do that when you go traveling. I don't know whether you want to make contact with other believing people, perhaps in your church when you're abroad or when you're in some other place. But it's often an encouraging thing to do. At our midweek the other night, just in the middle of it, someone walked in from Quebec City. One of our old members came back to Toronto, looked us up. We stopped everything, greeted him, had a word from him. It was just good to see him. And one of the great things I find is that when you go from city to city, from place to place, there's always some witness there if we can just contact it and get in touch, because it's so encouraging when we're traveling, and encouraging to them too. I wondered if you thought for a moment why there are believers in Tyre. I thought about this for a while. How did they get there? And then I remember that story of Jesus when he took his disciples and got away from Galilee, where there were crowds of people and he needed some time to teach, and he moved up into the north country, it says, of Tyre and Sidon. Now it's not Jewish country, it's Gentile country, it's pagan country. And while he was up there, a Canaanitish woman who doesn't know anything about God as we know him, doesn't know anything about the God of Isaac and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, she came up to him and said, "Master, I got a daughter who's terribly ill." And Jesus said to her, "Don't you know I'm just coming to the elite, the Jewish people?" "Oh," she says, "I know that." But she says, often, she said, the little dogs pick up the crumbs from under the table, the stuff that falls by, and I want a few crumbs. It's a beautiful story. And he says to her, "I've never seen such faith." And he healed that woman's daughter and brought joy into her life. And that's the end there, but I don't think it's the end. Because I suspect that she went to work and proclaimed Jesus Christ wherever she went. And she had her healed daughter as a living witness. And I believe that she set up there a pocket of fellowship and faith and growth. And when Paul comes back a few years later and comes into Tyre, there are people there who are ready to pray with him. And people are ready to come out and see him off and give him hospitality. And what a lovely thing it must have been. That happened quite often. I often wonder about that revival that broke out in Samaria in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. We talked about that earlier. Suddenly, a lot of people up in Samaria, of all places, start wanting to become Christians. How did that get going? Well, I went back to John 4, and there we see a woman at the well. She's got problems. She's the town prostitute. Nobody wants to have anything to do with her. Jesus meets her at noonday at the well, and he introduces her to the water of life, transforms her life, and she goes back to the town and she tells all the people what Jesus has said to her, and he stays there 3 days preaching the kingdom. And sometime later, what happens? A revival breaks out, and those people come in great numbers, and they send up Philip, and then they have to send up Peter and John in order that the work may be done. That's pretty exciting when you think of it, how one person, perhaps, one person in a community, one person in an office, one person on a street, if that person is convinced that Christ is the answer to the deepest problems of life, that that person can find that influence breaking out in the lives of people round about, so that presently there are two, and then there's six, and then there's a whole crowd. I heard some time ago about an African fellow who encountered in his travels two people who knew Christ. They gave him a New Testament in his tongue, and they answered his questions, and they brought him to Christ, and he went back to a primitive tribe that had never heard the gospel. And when missionaries finally arrived there 20 years later, they found a community of 300 people, and every single one of them were believers. And it had all come from the witness of this one person who'd gone back there to declare the good news. So we got Tyre and Sidon. Now shall we move on to verse 13? We went on ahead.
Let's get it right. Don't read the wrong one here. Verse 7. We continued our voyage, sailing from Tyre to Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. On the following day, we left and arrived in Caesarea. You understand, don't you, that Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. That's where he's bound. It's crazy, you know, but he's going to Jerusalem. There we went to the house of the evangelist Philip, and we stayed with him. That's an interesting little thing. Do you realize that Philip was amongst the other seven, the seven that were chosen to do the administrative work of the church in the early days? You can read about it back in chapter 6. Now, Philip is an evangelist, and Philip is the one who went up to Samaria. And Philip is the one who went down to the Ethiopian eunuch, way down in Gaza, in desert. And there he confronted that man and introduced the whole of Africa to the gospel of Jesus Christ by talking to that distinguished man. And Philip had to leave Jerusalem because of the threatenings and the slaughters of Saul of Tarsus. And it was Saul who made it impossible for Philip and his daughters and family to stay in Jerusalem. It was too dangerous, and they had to leave. And now, Paul has become a Christian. And Philip offers him hospitality in Caesarea. It's a very beautiful picture. I can just see them sitting down and going back and going over the whole story and being reminded of some of the things that have happened. All right, verse 8. On the following day, we left and arrived in Caesarea. There we went to the house of the evangelist Philip and stayed with him. He was one of the seven men who'd been chosen in Jerusalem. He had four unmarried daughters who proclaimed God's message. And we'd been there for several days when a prophet named Agabus arrived from Judea. He came to us. Notice this oriental picture of emphasis. You can read this in the Old Testament over and over again. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied up his own feet and hands with it, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. The owner of this belt will be tied up in this way by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they'll hand them over to the Gentiles." Have you noticed that's twice, several times now, that people have begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem? And I'm reminded of our Lord himself, who set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, and the disciples thought he'd gone out of his mind. Why, Jerusalem is a hotbed of intrigue and concern and upset. Don't go there, they'll just make trouble for you. But Jesus went because he knew he had to be there. And now we've got Paul going through the same thing. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the others there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he answered, "What are you doing crying like this and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be tied up in Jerusalem, but even to die there for the sake of the Lord Jesus." We could not convince him, so we gave up and said, "May the Lord's will be done." After spending some time there, we got our things ready and left for Jerusalem. Now look at verse 17. He finally gets there. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to see James. He's the top banana. And all the church elders were present. Paul greeted them and gave a complete report of everything that God had done among the Gentiles through his work. And after hearing him, they all praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You can see how it is, brother. There are thousands of Jews who've become believers, and they're all very devoted to the law." See what he means? They got one hand on the gospel, they got one hand on the law. They're still Jews, but they become Christians. This is going to give trouble. They've been told about you that you've been teaching all the Jews who live in Gentile countries to abandon the law of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or follow the Jewish customs. They're sure to hear that you've arrived. What would be done then? Do what we tell you. See, they got problems. Paul has been insisting that people do not need to go through the Jewish ritual in order to become into the Christian faith. He thought they had this all hammered out back in chapter 15 and 12 of Acts. But here they are at it again. They cannot get over the fact that you got to become an Anglican before you become a Christian. Oh, sorry about that. You know, this is their old tradition, that somehow or other, you've got to go through the old tradition and the old routine. And Paul says you're putting too big a burden. It's okay for Jews to do that. But what about the Gentiles? What about the Romans? What about the Greeks? Now look what happens. So they want him to demonstrate that he's really with them. Go along with them and join them in the ceremony of purification and pay their expenses and let these four men shave their heads. And this way everyone will know that there's no truth in any of the things that they've been told about you, but that you yourself live in accordance with the law of Moses. But as to the Gentiles who become believers, we've sent them a letter telling them we decided that they must not eat any food that has been offered to idols, or any blood, or any animal that's been strangled, and that they must keep themselves from immorality. So Paul went along with it. Now, will you go to verse 27? When the 7 days were about to come to an end, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and grabbed Paul. Men of Israel, they shouted, "Help! This is the man who goes everywhere teaching everyone against the people of Israel, the law of Moses, and this temple. And now he's even brought some Gentiles into the temple and defiled this holy place." You see, the Gentiles could not go past the Gentile court. And he was accused, and I'm sure he never did it, he was accused of doing this. They said this because they'd seen Trophimus from Ephesus with Paul in the city, and they thought that Paul had taken him into the temple. Now look what happens. The fat's really in the fire. And the fact is, you see, the fact is that Jerusalem is just seething. Do you realize that they're only a few years from the time when Titus is going to come down in and destroy the place with a Roman army? That they're going to level the temple right to the bottom and not a stone standing on the other, and today there's no sign of the temple. They're going to tear down the walls and destroy and disperse these Jewish people. And Jerusalem is within a few years of the end for millennia. So it's a very dangerous place to be. Look at verse 30. Confusion spread through the whole city, and the people all ran together and grabbed Paul and dragged him out of the temple. At once the temple doors were closed. The mob was trying to kill Paul when a report was sent to the commander of the Roman troops that all of Jerusalem was rioting. At once the commander took some officers and soldiers and rushed down to the crowd. And when the people saw him with the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander went over to Paul, arrested him, and ordered him to be tied up with two chains. Then he asked, "Who is this man and what has he done?" Some in the crowd shouted one thing, others something else. There was such confusion that the commander could not find out exactly what had happened. So he ordered his men to take Paul up into the fort. They got with him to the steps, and then the soldiers had to carry him because the mob was so wild, they are all coming after him and screaming, "Kill him!" I thought of our Lord at this time, and I thought of the time when he went through precisely this same sort of thing. This situation in Jerusalem is so terrible. And you know, I got to wondering about this whole thing. If there were thousands of Jews who had become Christian, and if the city indeed had a strong, solid Christian population, where were they when this went on? And I have a feeling that the people in Jerusalem were so obsessed and caught up with keeping their old traditions and running everybody through the Jewish ceremonial of circumcision first, that it had stunted their witness. And I have a feeling that the church in Jerusalem itself was a very weak chapter of the churches all across the world. And I have a feeling that they had let down their side, and now when Paul comes to this terrible moment of extremity, there doesn't seem to be anybody there to say a word for him. Isn't it interesting that it's got to be the Roman army that comes in and that saves his life? He's right on the edge of disaster.
You see, the candle's guttering out for Jerusalem, and the vehicle is just about to be destroyed. And there's prejudice and hatred there you couldn't believe. And in the middle of that, Paul stands up. And look at the beginning of, at the end of the last chapter. As they were about to take Paul into the fort, he spoke to the commander and said, "May I say something?" "Do you speak Greek?" the commander asked. And then in verse 39, Paul answered, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a city of an important citizen of an important city. Please let me speak to the people." So the commander gave him permission. So Paul stood on the steps and motioned with his hand to the people. And when they were quiet, Paul spoke to them in Hebrew. Now that's a pretty dramatic scene, I want to tell you. There they are, just, it's like standing in the doorway of a lion cage. And the lion tamer is in between you and the lion with a chair. And you're not sure how it's going to come out. And the Roman soldiers are protecting Paul now. And good old Paul, he says, "Before you take me away, let me talk to those people." I think I'd have settled at just leaving, eh? But no, he wants a word with them. And I got to just read on then and just tell you from the passage what he says. Now, just watch it. They're just seething mad. They would have torn him to pieces. I bet you if those officers and soldiers had been 3 minutes later, Paul would have been gone. Look what they said. Look what he says. "Men, brothers, and fathers, listen to me as I make my defense before you." And when they heard him speaking to them in Hebrew, they were even quieter. That's good, eh? You know, he comes right in on their level and in their language. And Paul went on, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up here in Jerusalem as a student of Gamaliel. I received strict instruction in the law of our ancestors and was just as dedicated to God as all of you are here today. I persecuted to the death the people who followed this way. I arrested men and women and threw them in prison. The high priest and the whole council can prove that I'm telling the truth. I received from them letters written to the Jewish brothers in Damascus, so I went there to arrest these people and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to be punished." Isn't that clever? He comes right in on their level. He talks to them in such a way that they can identify with them. Who can beat that? He's not only a Jew, he comes from a distinguished city, he's a rabbi, he even sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows his scriptures like the back of his hand. He could argue down anybody that was there. He was brilliant. He was not only that, he was determined with them to blot out this Christian church. And he had a good record as far as they were concerned. So he tells them all this first, and he gets them very quiet, and they're all beginning to wonder what's happening here. And then he stops identifying with them. He's already done that. And now he shows them the difference. The first part he showed them where he's alike. And now he shows them the difference. Let me just read it. "As I was traveling," "As I was traveling and coming near Damascus, about midday, a bright light from the sky flashed suddenly around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute,' he said to me. The men with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. I asked, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything that God has determined for you to do.' I was blind because of the bright light, so my companions took me by the hand and led me to Damascus. And there was a man named Ananias, a religious man who obeyed our law and was highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. He came to me, stood by me, and said, 'Brother Saul, see again.' At that very moment, I saw again and looked at him. He said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous servant, and to hear him speaking with his own voice. For you will be a witness for him to tell all men what you've seen and heard. And now, why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by calling on his name.'" He still got them. They're all listening. "I went back to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, I had a vision in which I saw the Lord as he said to me, 'Hurry and leave Jerusalem quickly, because the people here will not accept your witness about me.' 'Lord,' I answered, 'they know very well that I went to the synagogues and arrested and beat those who believe in you. And when your witness, Stephen, was put to death, I myself was there, approving of his murder and taking care of the cloaks of his murderers. Go, the Lord said to me, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then the cat was amongst the pigeons. Eh? The minute he said, I've been sent to the Gentiles, then suddenly, and I won't read any more here, suddenly they were prepared again just to pounce on him. They would listen to him no longer. They shut him off. Well, what an interesting story it is. You see, this is Paul's personal witness. This is what he wants to say to these people. And I want to tell you that in a world that so needs Jesus Christ, and in a world where people are hungry and where they're lost, I want to ask myself this question: am I relating to the people round about me so that they listen? My wife tells me last night when I came home from a meeting, she tells me that she had been to the hospital that night to visit. And she went into a room to see an aged old woman. And as she went in, there was that little old woman, she must be about 90, and there she was, sort of scrunched up in her bed with terrible arthritis, so that all her fingers are curled in and she can hardly use them. And gripped between her second finger and her third, she has a copy of John's Gospel. And it's in great large print because she's almost blind. And there she is, and as my wife went in and stood beside her at the bed, there she was, holding it up to her eyes and reading the Word all by herself. And my wife spoke to her, and she found out that that person, 90 years of age, that person has a marvelous witness in that whole area of that hospital. Anybody who comes into her, she'll say to the nurse, listen to this, nurse, did you ever hear anything like this? And so she'll read some bit from the passage that she's reading. And she's actually got them in there, and she's almost stone deaf, and she's almost blind, and she's all crippled with arthritis. Wouldn't you think she'd give up? But not that person, because you see, for so many years, she's been conscious of the fact that God has placed her anywhere at all. God has placed her anywhere at all to be a light to the people round about her. And we've known this woman for many, many years, and my wife started to reminisce with her about our old student days when we used to visit her home and her children's home. And my wife said to her, those were happy days. And you know what she said? She said, dearie, so are these. These are happy days too. Blind, deaf, arthritis, nothing going for her at all. But she's got the Word, and she's got the Word in her heart of the person of Christ. And I believe that somehow or other that speaks to me, and I ask myself, what kind of a witness is my life on the street, in the office, or wherever I may be? Now, Paul, you see, he somehow or other takes every situation. And first of all, I mentioned, he identifies with these people, and then he puts down the difference. And of course, his identity with them, that is, he's a Jew with them. And he can outpray, outsell, out-Bible any one of them. But the difference is that he's encountered Jesus Christ. And it doesn't really matter how. He had a very dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. Nobody else had an experience like that. There are 1,000 different ways of coming to Christ. There are also 1,000 different ways of avoiding him. All kinds of subterfuges and bits of hiding that we do. And it seems that man avoids encounter with Christ as Saul had done for years. Why? I think because generally man is absorbed with himself and he cherishes his independence, and because he's in the center of his scene, he doesn't want anyone challenging him for the center. And I want to tell you that that's what Jesus Christ does. When he knocks on the door, he doesn't want to be left in the vestibule. He wants to come into the center of the life, into the center of the home. And for many years, I know people who just put him off because they don't want to relinquish the central part of their lives to his grace and his goodness. If they only knew what they were missing, if they only realized that until Jesus Christ becomes the center of your life, then the whole thing is out of twist and you don't realize what the central purpose is. And you don't know who you are or where you came from or why you're here or where you're going. And so it is that Paul stands in front of these people and he says, I'm a Jew with you, but that's where it ends. I want to tell you that I've had an encounter with Jesus Christ and I found a secret. And this is what made them so mad. I found out that you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And I found out that that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for Gentiles, as well as for the elite of God's promise. And suddenly at that, he found himself separated from the people who were there. I suspect that this is the way of Christ for all of us. I suspect that in our neighborhood where we live or where we work, I suspect that God is telling us that we need to identify with the people round about. We need to come alongside of them. Like a Sunday school teacher I once had, I think I told you about her. She was about 75 years of age and the kids just loved her. And I phoned her one night, on Saturday night, to ask her about something, about the lesson. And she said, do you mind my calling back? She said, I'm right in the middle of Superman. He was on TV, you know. And I had a funny thing about this, you know. And I said, fine. So about half an hour later, she calls back. And I said, you got hooked on Superman. Oh, she says, I've got to. She said, I go to a class of 9-year-old boys tomorrow, and I want to tell you that's going to be the first thing in their minds, and I got to be with it. I got to know what Superman's doing. I believe that's identifying. I believe that's the kind of thing. She couldn't care less about Superman, but she cared a lot about the boys. And one of the ways of identifying with them was to come in on their particular channel. And I think that's a tremendous thing to think about. I think this is what we have to be doing, is identifying with people. But there comes a time when we have to declare the uniqueness of the Christian faith and be prepared to be separated. But often, you see, we identify with people so much that they don't see any difference. Or often we separate so much from them that they never ever get to meet us. And somehow or other we do it one way or the other, but I think God is calling us into the center to love the enemy, so to speak, to love the person round about, but to be very careful when all men speak well of us. So there we have this. I'm sorry to read so much about this, but the dynamic of the whole thing is the cross of Christ. And when Paul puts that into the middle, it separates people. And some people go off and will have none of it. And other people will laugh. Other people will find it a stumbling block. But I want to tell you that the person that believes, it's the power of God unto salvation. And for this we give thanks and we give praise. That's the story of Paul and his witness. And I suggest sometime when you've a little more time, you might look through those chapters 21 and 22 and pick it up again and see the kind of thing that happened in those days. And it's happening today, and God is calling us to a witness in our community. May I give you a question? It has been suggested that the Christian church change its symbol. I heard this the other day. Change its symbol from a cross to clasped hands, because clasped hands mean brotherhood. And the Christian church is for brotherhood, and the clasped hands would mean far more today, this person said, than the cross as a symbol. Why would this be disaster? Do you want to take that and talk about it over lunch? Because the person was genuinely sincere who suggested it, I think it ought to be dealt with. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we've taken a little journey this day along with the Apostle Paul, and we found out that wherever he goes, that you put a word upon his lips. And in one place we see him praying, in one place we see him teaching, and in one place we see him following the course that the Spirit has given to him, and then we see him giving the defense of his faith and the witness to the gospel, and we're grateful. And we pray, Lord, that the same Lord that touched his life may touch ours, and that we may find new power and new grace and new life this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.